you have about number 12 of us here this morning, I often think about the number that one speaks to or preaches to in a service, and whether it's 10 or 12 or whether it's 210 or 12, you're always speaking to the individual. So we're 12 individuals or 212 individuals. So far as I'm concerned, the number never did amount to a great deal. I'd rather have more people to listen, but the number isn't the thing. It's the heart of the individuals present. So we're just glad that we have the 10 or 12 of us here today who are present. For a number of weeks now, we've been speaking from the book of Romans. I don't know how you feel about this book or how the way I'm handling it, but I think it's one of the, if not the greatest book of all of Paul's letters. I'm sure it is. Because in it, Paul is setting forth the great scheme of redemption, that which he has been preaching to the Gentiles now for some 20 years. We finished the 8th chapter last Sunday. In the first 8 chapters, Paul is setting forth the great scheme of redemption, beginning with putting all under sin. All, both Jews and Gentiles, were under sin. Therefore, all stood in need of salvation. But the Jew could not save himself by works of law, because Paul said that no man is justified by works of law. The Gentile couldn't keep the moral law perfectly, so therefore all were under that condition, under the condemnation of sin. And he points out that since man could not save himself by law, God then provided a means of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ and His blood. And so we have the matter of justification by faith, according to the grace of God, justified by grace, justified by blood. All of these were provided, that is, the blood and the grace were God's provisions. Man's faith is his trust, and that which God does. But all of this takes place when we die with Christ in baptism. There we are buried, but baptism into death and raised to walk in newness of life. Now we stand justified before God, sanctified, and then glorified according to God's purpose. Then, last Sunday, we dealt with that which God has done, that we may continue in this grace and faith. That is, here the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. Here the hope that we have of that which is beyond, that also acts as an anchor of the soul. So God has done what He could for man's redemption. Well, now that would raise the question in the mind of a Jew, well, if a man is saved by faith apart from works of law, what advantage did the Jew have? Where does the Jew fit in this case? Has God given up on His people? Has God forgotten His people, left them out? And so now in 3 chapters, 9, 10, and 11, Paul is discussing the place of the Jews in God's great plan of things. And the Jew, if the death of Christ was necessary for salvation, and the Jews had put Him to death, why then were they condemned as murderers for having done that which God had foreordained would be done? But of course the answer is in their own scripture we talked about this morning, our other lesson there. Here were the Assyrians, God raised them up and used them. God used the Babylonians, God used the Medes and the Persians, now we're using the Romans. He uses all of these individuals to accomplish, to work in His great scheme of things. And so the Jews shouldn't have been surprised if God used the Jews in their wickedness to accomplish His purpose. But at any rate, this is one of their problems. And so in our lesson this morning from the 9th chapter of Romans, I want to deal with what Paul deals with there. He begins by pointing out his own love for the Jewish people. Then second, the favorable position that the Jews had had in the great plan of God. Then he moves on to point out, and here's the question with the Jew, was God's right of choice? Paul goes on to show here that God chose Abraham. He could have chosen Melchizedek. He was a great man of the day, but he didn't. He chose Abraham. Of the two sons of Abraham, Esau and Isaac, Esau was the elder, but he chose Isaac. Then Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob, and he chose the younger. I said the elder, he chose the younger in both cases there, thus violating that principle of the firstborn and an individual after the flesh. So Paul must show the Jew that his fleshly relation to Abraham or his fleshly relation to Israel was not that which saved him, but it was his faith in God and his faith in doing the things that God gave them to do. So this is one of the things that Paul points out in this lesson that I think we need to learn. Also, in the case of Esau and Jacob, he chose Jacob while they were yet in the womb of Rebekah, and before either one had done good or bad. So therefore the choice was not made on flesh, it was not made on the ground of the firstborn, it was not made on the ground of the goodness or the badness of any of these individuals. It was simply a matter of God's free choice. Then somebody said, well, what difference does that make? It makes this difference. If God had the right of free choice in carrying out his purpose in these individuals and nations, then he had the right to choose to save the Gentile on the same basis that he did the Jew. This, you see, was the hard thing for the Jew to accept, the bringing in of the Gentile without some advantage being given to the Jew. But the Jew had no advantage whatever. Now, if the Jew questioned that, Paul is showing here from all the background of the history itself, God had the right to make this choice of his own free will and according to his purpose. Now, this is the major lesson that I want us to see in our study this morning. So Paul begins, first of all, in these first two or three verses, with a declaration of his own love for his people. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were anathema from Christ for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now if I could wish myself also wish myself anathema from Christ, that meant that the Jew then who rejected Christ was anathema. He was under the curse of his sins and condemnation there. But Paul is expressing his great love for his own people here, and he has great pain of heart because they rejected the Christ and are rejecting him. He also has a great desire for their salvation, and he said, I could wish myself anathema. He doesn't say, I wish myself anathema. I could. If that would bring about the conversion of my people, I could stand myself the anathema from him for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh. But that would, Paul, that wouldn't accomplish anything. Paul knew that. But it's an, at any rate, it's an expression of his conscious love for his people and desire for their salvation. He moves on second. He doesn't hate his people, he loves them. And he recognizes that what advantages they've had. Now look at these 8 or 9 things that Paul mentions here of them, who are Israelites. That is, Israel, Jacob was called Israel, or one who wrestled with God and prevailed, one who prevailed with God. Right, so here then, these were God's people through Jacob, whom God had chosen over Esau. Second, whose is the adoption? That is, God had adopted them as his nation. Now here's another thing the Jew couldn't get. If God adopted them as his nation, set them apart as his people, didn't that mean their redemption? Didn't that mean their salvation? No, not simply that of itself. The fact God's electing the certain ones had nothing to do with our salvation. His election of Abraham, his election of Isaac, his election of Jacob, his election of David as the first king, and anything that God does, that doesn't mean that that individual is saved by that. The individual then is saved by his own election to do the will of God, to his faith in God. This is a point hard for the Jew to recognize. In other words, God's choice of the individuals or the nations did not indicate the personal salvation of either one there. If it had, then if Abraham's descendants, well, that would have meant all the Arabians and others there of Ishmael, Moses, all of them would be saved also on that basis. Well, the Jews should have seen that. He should have recognized that. He goes on. Is also the adoption, God's people, and the glory. Now the Shekinah, the glory that filled the tabernacle, filled the temple, and that appeared time and again under God's people there on Mount Sinai and other places there. Here the glory of God that had attended the people all through their history. And the covenant. Well, that was a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Covenant then with the nation at Sinai, the covenant on the border of Moab concerning the land, the covenant he made with David. There were many, many of these covenants, but all of them were made with Abraham and his descendants. So these were part of the blessings of the Jews, that the covenants that God had made were made with the descendants of Abraham, the people of which these were related, don't you see? And the giving of the law, Sinai and all of its glory. God came down from Mount Sinai in the glory there, the thunder and the lightning and the darkness and all of that, and the glory that appeared there. He gave them the law. And later on, they were, of course, he gave it to, the Ten Commandments and the other parts of the law God gave unto them. So here was the law then that they had received. God had given them that. And the law and the service of God, the tabernacle, the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifice, all of that were given unto the Israelites. This is the blessing they had there. And the service of God and the promises there. There's many, many promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom is Christ, as concerning the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Not only that, but he promised the Messiah, the one to come, the servant, through the Jews. Now then, he came through the Israel. So here are all the wonderful blessings that they had. Well, do these save them? No. No. This is what God has done for them, how God has used. This looks to what God has done. The benefits and the blessings that God has bestowed upon them, which should have resulted in a responsive love unto God on their part, but it hadn't. Right? Now, what Paul is going to show in these three chapters? God is just in condemning these wicked Jews who had constantly rebelled against him here, all the way from the start there, but which they couldn't see, don't you see? But if God condemned the Gentiles because they gave God up, then could he show any more favor to the Jews when they gave God up? Well, that's what he's going to show later. He moves on. Now he said, but it is not as though the word of God had come to naught. I think the word of God there, those promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the wonderful promises of God's word there, the promises now to Abraham, when he called him out of Ur of Chaldea into a new land, said, I'll make of thee a great nation, be thou a blessing, I'll bless them that bless thee, him that curseth thee will I curse, and in thee shall all the family of the earth be blessed. Then in the 22nd chapter, in verse 18, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Right? It was a wonderful promise to Abraham. And they were heirs of that, heirs of the promises there. Right? So here then, those promises come to naught. Now notice here. For they are not all Israel that are of Israel, neither because they are of Abraham's seed are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now I want you to note these not but our arrangements in these verses I'm reading now. There is not this, but it is this over here. A contrast there. The not but order of his speech here. So it's not, now notice this, not all Israel that are of Israel. Well, what does that mean? That means that in the nation of Israel here, they were not all spiritual Israel. So there is an Israel within Israel. There is the faithful ones in the nation of Israel, many of whom are unfaithful. So they are not all Israel who are of Israel here. But, now notice, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. All right, we look back now, and here was Abraham, Ishmael, and Isaac. Well, Abraham wanted Isaac. I mean, he wanted Ishmael to be his heir. You remember that in the 21st chapter, but God said, no, then Isaac shall thy seed be called. All right, now that was a choice of God. God had the right to make that choice, didn't he? Yes, if God had the right to make that choice, then the Jew couldn't complain, and the sons of Ishmael need not complain, but that had nothing to do with an individual personal salvation of either Ishmael or Isaac, nor did it have anything to do with the salvation of the two nations that came out of that. I mean, so far as the nation itself was concerned. Well, it looks a little further. When Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now here's another one. That is, it is not the children of the flesh that are children of God, but the children of the promise are reckoned for his seed. There's another not but. It is not, he says, yeah, those of the flesh, but those of the promise. Well, now let's look at Isaac for just a moment here as seed of promise here. As you look first of all to the 17th chapter of the book of Genesis here, I want us to look at these, although we can paraphrase them. Now look here in verse 19 of the 17th chapter. And God said, nay, that Sarah, and here's told me about, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Abraham pleads. God said, and God said, nay, but Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his seed after him. Then look at the chapter 18 and verse 10. And it said, I will certainly return unto thee when the season cometh around, and lo, Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son. So here Isaac was a son of promise. So the seed was to be not according to flesh, and so that left Ishmael out, but according to promise. Now, the Jew rejoiced in that. I guess the Ishmaelites didn't, but that didn't have anything to do with the salvation of either one of them through the faith that they would have in God. Now look a little farther. He moves on in this, another not but here. But the children of the promise are reckoned for a seed. For this is a word of promise according to this season, where I come and Sarah shall have a son. That's what we just called attention to there. So that has nothing to do with the two nations. But that God, by his own free will and right, selected the one through whom his purpose would be carried out. Now remember, we've discussed a number of times in the last few years of preaching here, from Ephesians especially, that here, and also in Romans, that here God had a purpose, that here was the eternal purpose of God, purpose that God formulated back here, Paul said, before the foundation of the world. God knew what he would do. And so his purpose was to bring his son into the world. Now if he chooses to bring him through this one or that one, that's according to his purpose and his right, don't you see? That's what Paul's arguing here. Now he moves on from that, and here's another not, and not only so, but Rebekah also, having conceived by one even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done anything good or bad, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, another not but, not of works, but of him they call it. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Right, now here you have not Abraham's sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Now here's Isaac's two sons by Rebekah, Esau and Jacob. Now here before they're born, turn with me to the 25th chapter of Genesis here, and notice now what he says to Rebekah here when in verse 23. Well, verse 22, and the children struggled together within her, that in the womb, and she said, if it be so, wherefore do I live? It seemed as though she thought she was going to die. Something within her there, the literal word there is jostled with it. And she went to Jehovah, inquired of Jehovah. And Jehovah said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two peoples shall be separated from thy bowels. Now, no, there are nations, there are peoples there, from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now, it doesn't mean that Esau ever served Jacob. It's really the other way around. Jacob was always fearful of Esau. But in the nations, for a while under David, Esau did serve the nation at that time, Israel at that time. But now he's talking about nations here. So when he says here of this, of the two, he's talking about the two nations, God chose one over the other. But notice this, is before they had done anything good or bad. So God's choice of what he would do with an individual doesn't depend on his flesh, fleshly descent, doesn't depend on him being the firstborn, and it doesn't depend on he does good or bad. God can make a choice in these matters independent of that. Now, of course, when it comes to God's choosing people as his own, why then there is a matter, even that isn't a matter of goodness, it's a matter of faith. This is Paul's argument all the way through. It's not a matter of law keeping, it's not a matter of goodness, it's a matter of an individual's faith in God and in the Word of God and in God's purpose and plan. Here is the basis of our salvation, which if we're not careful, we will fall into the trap of the Jews did and think of it as salvation by works. Now, that doesn't mean I can be saved by faith only. James argues that. That's James, because James is arguing those Jews that because of salvation by faith, I don't have to do anything. No, James says, we're created for good works, Paul says, and that's what James is emphasizing. But the point is, you're not saved by your good works. This is the whole point of it. I'm saved for good works, but not by it. Hard to realize it. Hard to accept it. Hard for the Jew to accept, well, isn't there something here that in my flesh and who I am and God, what God's done with, doesn't that have something to do with my salvation? Not a thing in the world. Not a thing in the world. Well, they can't accept that. That's what he's saying here. Once you have nothing good of that, all that that did in your flesh and descent, you had advantages, you had opportunities, which gave you responsibilities. But your salvation depended on your own personal faith in God and your righteousness in serving him. It's a personal matter, not a fleshly matter, not a form of birth matter, not a matter of God chose because of good or bad. He chose us here because of our faith. That's what Paul is trying to say. Hard for me to learn that. I had an awful hard time struggling with this. I wanted to be saved like a Jew. I wanted to be saved what it did. No, I'm saved by the faith I have in him that expresses itself in doing what God would have me to do. The good works don't save. Faith does. The good works express the faith. This is the thing that I had a hard time learning. But I believe it's correct. Now let me move on hurriedly now. And I notice further here that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now I want to notice, even as it is written, took me to learn that. I had an awful hard time struggling with this. I wanted to be saved like a Jew. I wanted to be saved what it did. No, I'm saved by the faith I have in him that expresses itself in doing what God would have me to do. The good works don't save. Faith does. The good works express the faith. This is the thing that I had a hard time learning, but I believe it's correct. Now let me move on hurriedly now. And I notice further here that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now I want to notice, even as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now were that the two boys? No. Well, that was the nation. That's a quotation from Malachi, the fourth chapter, or the first chapter rather, beginning with verse 1, the burden of the word of Jehovah to Israel by Malachi. I've loved you, saith Jehovah, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith Jehovah, yet I loved Jacob. But Esau I hated and made his mountains a desolation and gave his heritage to the jackals of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are beaten down, but we will return and build waste places. Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, they shall build that I will throw down, and men shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom Jehovah hath indignation. So who's he talking about? The two boys? No. He's talking about the two nations. So the two boys were chosen. One was chosen from the other before they had done anything good or bad. Now here's a nation. Now they became wicked, and in its wickedness, while God acted toward it, but now the Jews have acted just as wickedly. Now what's God going to do with them? Does God owe them anything because they're descendants of Jacob instead of Esau? Not a thing in the world. Not a thing. No, when they become wicked, then, and that's what Paul's going to argue here, they ought to argue they're under sin. But if they're under sin like the Gentiles, do they have any advantage then because of flesh or the choice of their father as a nation? That doesn't give them any advantage at all. Taking all that away from them, don't you see? Let me hasten along here. All right, now this raises a question. What should we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he said to Moses, I have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That's found back in Exodus 33rd chapter, when the people had built the golden calf, God threatened to destroy them. Moses pled for them there on that occasion there. Now then over in the 33rd chapter, in verse about 19, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and will proclaim the name of Jehovah before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. Right now, so God's going to show mercy to one, but who is this? Why is the person that seeks the mercy, that desires mercy? So God will still do it. I'll have mercy on whom I have. Now, if the Gentile comes to God for mercy, God said, I'll show mercy. That was in their own scriptures, don't you see? That's what Paul's pointing out. Now, if the Jew doesn't need any of God's mercy, he rejects God's mercy, then God will show no mercy to him. So God will show mercy to whom he will. To whom he will not, he doesn't show mercy. But that will is conditioned on what? On the individual's desire for mercy, or the individual's rejection of mercy. As clear as it can be, isn't it? Once we see it and it's pointed out to us, and I should have been to the Gentile. Paul's making this very clear after I've studied for hours and hours trying to get his point there. It became clear. You know, I've never found anything easy in the Bible. You think, oh, it's an easy book. No, it isn't. Well, it means what it says. Yeah, but what's it saying? Read the words, but it's one thing to read words, another thing to know what they're saying. Isn't that right? Sure it is. Let me come back now. So he moves on. So he says, now he will have mercy on whom he will there, for the scripture saith of Pharaoh. Now he brings in Pharaoh. Saith of Pharaoh, for this very purpose did I raise thee up, that I might show in thee my power, and that my name might be published abroad in all the earth. I once thought that he merely raised him up as a Pharaoh there. I doubt if that's it. I think he raised him up here in rebellion. He was already what he was, and he rebelled against God here. Now verse 16 here in Exodus 9 here, but in very deed for this cause have I made thee to stand. Now, Paul quotes that raised up, but made you to stand. That is to stand in your wickedness, against, to stand against me. That is standing against me, and what I want, I could show my power in that. So instead of raising him up as the Pharaoh, he made him to stand before God in rebellion to God's request to let the Jews, Israelites go. So he refused to let them go until God then had an opportunity to demonstrate his power. For God had made him to stand in rebellion against him. Didn't make him rebel. He made him to stand up against God in his rebellion. It's always keep the difference in those. So he made him to stand up in rebellion, stand up in opposition to God, because he rebelled against God's desire to take his people out of the country. We move on now to show thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout the earth. So now he uses Pharaoh, and they recognize that. The Jew recognized that, all right. Now God raised him up to show his power, and then destroyed the army of the Egyptians. Now, what about the Jews that rebelled against him? Now let's go on with that. Paul moves on here to show the Pharaoh that this very purpose that I make thee to stand, up here, that show thee my power, my name might be published abroad in all the earth. So then he hath mercy on whom he will, and whom he will he hardeneth. But he doesn't ever harden a man against his will. 9 times, if I count them correctly, I've counted them a number of times, and I think I finally decided 9. 9 times in Exodus said that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. 9 times it said God hardened his heart. Well, did God ever harden a man's heart who wanted to do his will? Never. So here's a man that in rebellion against God, rebels and not going to do his will. God hardens him because he hardened his own heart. So that which God used to soften him and cause him to let the people go, hardened him because he rebelled against and determined not to let them go. And so God shows mercy to whom he will he hardens, but it's always consistent with and according to the disposition of the individual himself. And so the Jew, then that raises this question with the Jew. The Jew said, Lord, if that's so, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he still find fault? For who withstandeth his will? Nay, but the old man, who art thou that repliest against God? God doesn't answer that question. He rebukes them. Who art thou, old man, who repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why dost thou make me thus? Or hath not the potter a right over the clay from the same lump to make one part a vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? You have to go to Jeremiah 18, verses 1 to 12 to really get your illustration on that. God told Jeremiah to go down to the potter's house and watch the potter form a vessel on the potter's wheel. Then I saw him, and the clay was marred in the hand of the potter. He laid it aside, made another vessel out of it, one unto honor, one to dishonor. What was involved in the potter's use of that clay? The character of the clay. Whether the clay yielded itself in the hand of the potter or whether it didn't. Right? Now, every individual is a piece of clay in the hand of God. God wants to make a vessel out of honor out of you or me or of people. If not, he's going to make a vessel of dishonor. He's going to make something out of us. He's the potter and we're the clay. He's going to make something out of us, but it's going to depend on my yielding unto him. So it was with the Jewish nation. So it was with Pharaoh. So it was with you. So it is with me. What has God made out of me? He's made the best he could according to the quality of the clay that I presented unto him to make that out of, don't you see? And that's what Paul's arguing. I'm not even going to come to the real application of that right now. Now he moves on with this application. Now what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath fitted unto destruction? That would be the Jews. Now, they've been fitted unto destruction for a long time. But God had borne with them until the Messiah should come through them in fulfillment of the promise he'd made way back yonder. Then, if they were fitted for destruction, why should he destroy them? Hard pill to swallow for that Jew, listen to it. Fitted unto destruction. And that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he hath prepared unto glory, even us, whom he also called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Now, if God shows mercy to the individual that wants mercy, and shows wrath to the individual worthy of wrath, now here the Jews have rejected the Christ, they crucified him, they stood against the preaching of the gospel. During all that, they fitted for destruction. Why should not God destroy them because of that? Is the fact that they are descendants of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, does that save them any more than the descendants of Abraham through Ishmael and Esau? Well, they know God rejected them. Why now, if we live like them, should he not reject us? I quote two or three passages of Scripture here to sustain his position here, what he's saying. Let me read on hurriedly now. Even he called us as the Jews and the Gentiles. In other words, he's already put them all under sin. He's now showing that the flesh, or the point of birth, firstborn, or the goodness or badness of the individual, is not the thing that justifies or condemns him. It's his faith in God and disposition to do the will of God. And that still stands. That's the true now as it was then. them that did in rebellion against God today, that's an Israel within Israel now. The spiritual Israel, the church. That is an Israel, a remnant within the church that's going to be saved. There's a great bunch of them in the church today. They're going to be lost because their lack of faith, and they follow the pattern of the Gentiles. They're going to be of the Jews, that kind of old world of Jews. They're going to be saved by their legalistic keeping of the law. God said, you can't do that. I can't earn my salvation. You earn death. The wages of sin is death. That's what a fellow earns. The free gift of God is eternal life. That's a gift. I don't earn eternal life. That's a hard pill for us to swallow. Pride makes it so. I want to earn it. I can't. It's a free gift of God on the basis of His will and His purpose and the plan that He made. Surely I've got to do what's right. I've got to do all that. I know I still didn't earn it. When I get through, it was still a free gift from God. Like it or don't like it, that's the way it is. That's the way it is. Notice further now. As He said also in Hosea, I will call that my people which was not my people, and her beloved that was beloved. That's from Hosea 2:23. We should have time to turn to it and read, but don't. And then it's a quote from Hosea 1:10. And it shall be that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, then shall they be called sons of the living God. Now, Hosea was talking to Jews. He was talking about the Jewish people. That the Jews were no longer his people, and he was going to cast them off. But now, when the Jew become not God's people, that put him in the same category with the Gentile who is not God's people. So Paul can take the passage here and apply it to the Gentile as well as the Jew, because if the Gentile was not God's people, neither were the Jews, so they'd both be saved on the same terms. Do we follow that? I think so. All right, so the point is, and then Peter quotes it and applies it to the Jews, Paul quotes it and applies it to the Gentiles, and both of them are correct. It just simply means a passage back yonder that declared the Gentile, the Jew, not God's people, put him in the same category with the Gentile who was not God's people. So what would save one of them now would save the other. And so the Jew had no gripe coming, really. God wanted to save the Gentile on the basis of His own will and His provision. Who's going to argue with it? I'm not. I know. Well, now here's another one. And Isaiah cried concerning Israel. Now this is from the 10th chapter, in verse 22 and 23. I didn't try and read it, but time's getting away from me. Isaiah cried concerning Israel, if the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that shall be saved. Now, that's in the Jews' own scriptures. So what Paul is preaching is in perfect consistency with what the law said and what the prophets said. And so here then, the remnant that shall be saved, for the Lord will execute His word upon the earth, finishing and cutting it short. That had reference to the rest of those Jews. So we're going to finish it and cut it short, and the remnant will be saved. But the other will be cut off. Here's another quotation from Isaiah, the first chapter, and about verse 9 here, I believe it, or 10. Well, he quotes them again here. For the Lord will cut it short. And Isaiah had said also, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had become as Sodom and had been like unto Gomorrah. That's in the first chapter there, and I believe it's either verse 9 or 10 now of Isaiah. So if God hadn't left them a seed to the remnant, that would be the faithful. Then the whole nation would become like Sodom and Gomorrah, and where Sodom and Gomorrah? They would have been cut off and completely destroyed. So now God's mercy here, God's wrath, fitted for destruction, had been withheld by according to His mercy till the Messiah should come and give them that final chance and opportunity. They had rejected it by putting the Christ to death, by persecuting the preachers of the gospel of the Christians everywhere, running Paul from city to city to carry the message to them. Now, what are they fitted for? They're fitted for destruction. And that's what Paul's trying to show them. Now, look a little further here. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who followed not after righteousness attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, following after a law of righteousness, that is, trying to seek righteousness through law keeping, he says here, did not arrive at that law, They didn't fully keep the law, and they couldn't justify them unless they kept it perfectly. So he said, wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works. So the Jew, in seeking salvation by works of law, which he failed, of course, to keep up to perfectly, why he failed in this, I believe by faith he kept that law, that's unacceptable to God. There were a lot of them that did. Those the faithful ones were the ones who approached the law on the ground of faith in God and doing what the best they could and offering the sacrifices when they failed. But their faith was expressed in what they did. They were not saved by works of law. They were saved by faith that obeyed what they could or put their trust in God, the way I want to say it. Now finally, they stumbled at the stone of stumbling, even as it is written, another quote from Isaiah, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he that believeth on him, on it, shall not be put to shame. Now that's from Isaiah the 28th chapter. Now this stone was God himself and his truth, his word, and those things, but they stumbled at what God said. Now then the Christ comes and he fulfills that. Now he's the stone that was finally laid in Zion. Now they stumbled at him. They stumbled at the Christ becoming rebellious against God, putting him to death, and now refusing to accept him. Now, what are they fitted for? What has Paul showed here? I think he showed a great lesson, not only for those Jews of then, but for all time, us and everybody else, that the fleshly descent of an individual doesn't save him or count. It has nothing to do with it. The firstborn, the secondborn, whatever, that doesn't count. Whether good or bad is not the thing that saves a person, because he can't be perfectly keep a law. Therefore, he's dependent on faith in God and God's provision according to God's will if he's going to be saved. Now, God had the right to make the choice all the way through of how he would do this thing. He rejects that which men favor, which is firstborn flesh, moral, personal goodness there, saving yourself by your own goodness. Can't do that. God determined that it should be a system of faith, justified by faith on the part of the individual, provided by the grace of God in the blood of Jesus Christ, in which the individual becomes dead to the old life, alive to a new life, justified, sanctified, and glorified in him in his faithfulness unto God all the way through. That's the scheme of redemption. That's what Paul said. That's what you see in this ninth chapter. Now, the tenth chapter, he goes on to show the words neither and what God requires of them. The 11th chapter, he contains the same thought. And when he says, by man, so all Israel shall be saved, he's not saying all those Israelites are going to be saved. Spiritual Israel. All Israel within it. Within Israel. The spiritual Israel. Even today, the spiritual Israel within the new spiritual kingdom, they're the ones going to be saved. And so that takes away the glory from man, doesn't it? I can't glory in anything. That's what Paul meant when he said, far be it for me to glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified unto me, and I unto the world. That's where your glory is, and there alone. Let's stand together while we sing the song, be selected.